So we're here. We are in 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. I'll read through verse 17. These are the words of God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you, indeed, to receive the food of your holy word. Search us and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in any one of us, Lord God, this morning. And lead us in the way of everlasting. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John has given a number of tests here by which believers can have assurance of their salvation, that they are God's children, and to help them in these assurances grow in Christ-likeness. It isn't as though just to know we're God's children, but we are to grow, to become more and more like our elder brother, more and more like Jesus. And before that you think this is some kind of works-based salvation, that we have to somehow now do it all, the very first two assurances that John gives us in 1 John 2 have everything to do with Jesus. Jesus is our advocate. He is the one who is interceding for us at the Father's right hand in heaven, even now. Just as the Holy Spirit is our advocate here on earth. So we have an advocate, a helper, a counselor, as John would translate, as the English translators translate that. It's the same word there in John 15, 14 through 16, really, about the Holy Spirit being our advocate here on earth, just as we have an advocate who is in heaven. We need both, and any of us who know ourselves recognize how necessary and needful it is for us. But not only is Jesus our advocate in heaven, what is the word that he says to the Father? It's never, well, my son, my daughter, look how well they've done. They're your son, your daughter, Father, look how well they've done. They're at least trying. They're giving their best effort, right? It's never anything like that. That's not why the Father should welcome us and forgive us. It's because Jesus would say, I am a propitiation for his blood. I'm a propitiation for her blood. Right? I have given my life for him. I have given my life for her. Therefore, they are ours, Father. And so Jesus is our advocate, and Jesus is that propitiation for our sins. He has cleansed us from all of our sins. That precious blood of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Are you still lacking assurance of your salvation this morning? Friends, look to Christ. He is the one in whom we have assurance. When our eyes are fixed then on Jesus, we then come to see that while we are justified by faith alone, that is declared righteous before God by our faith, not through our works, we also see that true saving faith is never alone. And that's where these series of tests then come in as 1 John 2 continues. The first test is the test of obedience. Do you keep Jesus's words? These words of life aren't just words of life for the other guy, but for you and for me. Are we listening? Are we obeying our Savior? This is how, in fact, you know that you have come to know him. To not just know about him like the demons do who believe and shudder, but to have true saving faith in Christ. To know him personally and intimately. It's not enough to know that Jesus is pastor's Savior. Is he your Savior? Has he saved you from your sins? The second test, then, is the test of love, verses 7 through 11, here in our chapter today. If you hate your brother, regardless then of what you say, you are still in the darkness. Fellowship and communion with God and others isn't going to happen because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So if you are still in the darkness because you hate your brothers, though you say you walk in the light, your works, your actions reveal themselves. You're a liar if you think you can hate your brother, which would be walking in darkness, and still have fellowship with God. And with the threats of false teaching from the outside and even the dangers that can certainly arise from within the church, Paul spoke of it in Acts 20 about wolves in sheep's clothing, right? That can arise and seek to divide and devour a flock from within. John wants to assure his readers, you are God's children. And so in these verses 12 through 14 that we looked at last week, whether it's a father in the faith or still a young man, he says that your sins are forgiven through the name of Jesus Christ. It's one and the same, whether you're mature and you've been a believer for 50, 60, 70 years and have grown and matured all of those years, or that you've come to faith yesterday, your sins are forgiven through the name of Jesus Christ. Both and, one and the same. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The test that comes before us as believers today, then, in verses 15 through 17, is the test of worldliness. Namely, do not be a lover of this world. And John will give us two reasons why this is the case. But before we look at those two reasons, and even consider what are the things of the world with which John is speaking of, we need to nail down what John means by world. You see, John, the apostle, uses this term, world, in many diverse ways. Between the Gospel of John and this first epistle particularly, John uses the same Greek word, a word you're probably familiar with, cosmos, okay, in no less than three ways. Okay, three different ways this one word in Greek can be used depending on context. Okay, so just think for real estate for a moment. Real estate, it's all about location, 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 right? When it comes to biblical study, biblical reading, biblical hermeneutics would be the fancy term of the study of God's word. It's all about context, 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 right? Context determines meaning. So you have to understand the context and not just say, well, wait, this says do not love the world, but doesn't God so love the world? John 3:16, he's not using the term world in the same way in those two different texts, right? Just like we sing a couple songs, right? This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And then we say, this is my Father's world. And we say, well, wait, which is it, right? We're singing it and understanding of world in two different ways. And we know this even in English. The idea is this semantic range. There is, in other words, ways in which words can be used differently, and we find this certainly in our own language as well. And it's absolutely the case in Hebrew, which the Old Testament was mostly written in, Hebrew and Aramaic, and certainly then in Greek as well. So what are the three ways world can be understood? And then more importantly for us today, how is John using it for 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17? First, world can refer to the sum of created things. Okay, this is that idea. Think cosmos again, right? The universe. It could be the entirety of what God has created. And honestly, this is probably the way that John uses it the least. It's probably the most common way that the Greeks used it, but it's probably the way that John actually uses it the least. His focus is in the second and the third way, a little bit more just when you read through John. But he does use it this way as well. Right, so I give you one example in John chapter 1, John chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I'll only read a portion of it now because he actually uses world in a couple of different ways in the one verse. He was in the world, referring to Jesus, and the world was made through him. Right, the world, creation, all that there is was made through Christ. He's the agent of creation. There's an example of how John uses world in that way. A second way that world can be used is when referring to the dwelling place of man, specifically where we are at. This is the place, not just location, but this is the place of the dwelling place of man, where man and inclusive of man is found. In other words, it is the object of God's love. This is how we could understand then John 3:16. God so loved the world. He's not just talking about creation in general, though he saw all that he'd made and it was very good, he said. But he's talking God so loved the world, the dwelling place of man, where man dwells, right? We're narrowing in a bit more. Object of God's love. That's for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, then there's a third way. And John uses world to refer also not just to the dwelling place of man, but more specifically then to the dwelling place of sin. To the dwelling place of sin. This idea of world is humanity organized in hostility against God. Hate God. The world hates God. Well, not the sum of creation. It obeys even Christ's command, right? Not necessarily just the dwelling place of man, but specifically the world of sin. The fallen creation that's in subjection to the evil one. This is the world that we are not to love, what John is speaking about in our verses today. Okay, this is the idea that John's saying, do not love the world. This is what he's referring to, the dwelling place of sin. Do not love that which is organized in hostility against the Lord, and that is against God. So just take a look again in our verses here, and you look at the end of verse 16, after it talks about what the things of the world are, it says that this is not from the Father, but is from the world. Its origin, desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, that origin of those things is not God the Father. And it is not the created cosmos, because that was created very good. But it is that dwelling place of sin. The place in subjection to the evil one, where he still has sway over folks in the place of sin. Because it isn't as though even the devil has control over the world of the cosmos. No, Jesus commands the wind and the sea and they obey him. Jesus is in control over and the agent of creation there as well. So now that we have specifically the direction in which John is telling us not to love the world, what are the reasons that he gives for not loving the world? Even if they are obvious enough to us already, what does he say here in the text? Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There it is. Reason number one, that we ought not to love the world, the falling dwelling places of sin, those things that are hostile against God. The reason we are not to love that is because you cannot have love for that and love for God. Love for the world in that sense and love for God are mutually exclusive. They are incompatible with one another. There's no reconciling the two. Hear the words of James, the Lord's brother, who said in James 4:4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So in other words, if you're flirting around with the world and desiring to become a friend of the world, you're setting yourself up to be an enemy of God himself. Friends with the world equals enemy of God. In love with the world means the love of the Father is not in you. If your heart is filled with a greater love for something or someone other than the Lord, then this poses a contradiction in your life. At a conference several years back, Kevin DeYoung shared this definition of worldliness. He said, "Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange." Right? Worldliness, he says again, is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Worldliness is human activity without God. It can be any system, religious, cultural, political, social, economic, any of those systems can be worldly if they're organized in opposition against God and God's revealed word. So, question, is the church holy or worldly? Well, where are we talking, right? Broadly speaking, right, is America operating on a standard of Christian truths and principles upon which it was founded? Or is it now promoting worldliness? Well, it's now promoting worldliness. Well, therefore, we have our answer as far as is the church holy or worldly. Because as the church goes, so goes the culture. The church was the one who first became more worldly, and the culture simply followed suit. Secularism, the religion of our culture today, promotes worldliness. It always has, and it always will. Right? It always will promote sin looking normal and righteousness looking strange. Just think about who you find on the news stations and who they talk to and how aghast they are whenever there's a professional athlete or actor or actress who actually loves the Lord, right? And how they make that person look so strange, so weird, so out of this world, right? They just can't, one, stomach it, and two, even understand it either. But for us as Christians, faithfulness to the Lord will mean that we will resist the world. It's not by mistake that when it talks about the things of the world, it says the desires. It's how the ESV translates it. King James is more lust, and the word is very can be either one is fitting, right? Desires, lust, it's tempting, right? It has a pull, it has a draw to it. If it was just so painstakingly, oh yeah, that's terrible, and I'm not going to look at that or touch that with a 39 and a half foot pole, right? Then be fine. It'd be easy enough. But no, there's this draw, there's this desire, there's this tantalizingness to it that then pulls us. That's why we have to resist the world as believers. We can't abandon the world. That's not an option. Till the Lord calls us home, of course, right? But he's not saying be like a monk and go far, far away, hide under, you know, in the trees, in the forest, and get as far away as you possibly... No, that's not what we're being asked to do. Because here's the thing. Light shines brightest in dark places. So if all the lights go hiding and get away from the darkness that we find, say, in our culture today, where's the light going to shine from then? I mean, it may have crossed your mind, I think perhaps some of you, right, that just abandoning and hiding might sound like kind of a good idea. But America's fundamental problem, as it stands here today in 2024, isn't political, it's theological. Right? No candidate is going to save America. It's not possible, right? Whether it's Trump or Biden, neither of them can save America in the state that America is in. One will certainly aid better in a promotion of God and his word, but both men need Jesus. We need to pray for the repentance and faith of both men, not as though one has it all together. That's an absolute lie, okay? America's fundamental problem isn't political, it's theological. The only thing that can save America and the only hope for America is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and that has to begin with the church. But here's the thing. We don't expect the culture to understand repentance and faith. How sad it is today that places that call themselves churches don't understand repentance and faith. Right? The problem is deep, but it's not hopeless. All hope is not lost, okay? Even though God's judgment is upon our nation, all hope is not lost. It's still here. You're still here. You're here this morning. All right? And I know for many of you, the desire is faithfulness to Christ, to pursue him, to turn our backs against the world and seek after Jesus Christ. And when we stumble and fall, to confess it to the Lord and ask for forgiveness once again. I had the thought of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, kind of thinking about, right, the world. And Vanity Fair, right, is what the place is called that Christian and hopeful have to pass through in order to get to the celestial city. And I just thought of all the people in that city who were on similar pilgrimages to the celestial city but got trapped by Vanity Fair. They got trapped by Vanity Fair. They never made progress beyond there. Why? Because of the things of the world that were at Vanity Fair. Everything imaginable was available to you there at Vanity Fair. And so you just spent your life being entertained, literally to death, indulging in all the lusts that you could ever want, serving the world. But Jesus had something to say, did he not? About someone who would seek to serve two masters? No one, Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve both God and fill in the blank. It doesn't matter what it is. It cannot happen. One of Paul's partners in the gospel ministry was Demas. And there in Colossae, he says, he sends you greetings along with Luke, the physician. They send you greetings, church at Colossae. But when Paul writes his final letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, we read at the very end of that letter to Timothy, for Demas, same man, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Something happened. Demas was serving in gospel ministry, serving alongside Paul, was a partner greeting the fellow believers. And now what happened? In love with this present world, his heart was pulled away, and he's deserted Paul altogether. Paul's pretty well deserted, actually, at the end of his life. But you know what? He says, you know, it's all right. The Lord is with him. And even with that sad case of Demas, there's even some positive cases with, like, John Mark. But you can read 2 Timothy on your own later and find out what that is. It may have been very subtle at first. I'm thinking it was subtle at first for Demas, right? It isn't like it just boom, happens. Perhaps it does from time to time. But he was thinking that worldly living and indulgence, small indulgences, could be compatible still with love for God, and that it would be okay. And then all of a sudden, his love for the world had snuffed out completely his love for God. And he deserts Paul, loves the world, and goes off on his own. You know people like that too. In your life, you may have been one like that as well. Had turned to the Lord, but then had turned back to the things of this world. By God's grace and mercy and kindness to you, turned you back and brought you back unto him. What would loving the world look like for John's original readers? I think when it comes to the epistles, I can speak for myself, so maybe I'm not the only one, that a lot of times it can be easy. You're reading the epistles and you read about the you and the, all of that and just immediately apply it to self. Right? But you know that's not the normal way you're supposed to do hermeneutics and studying of the Bible. What does it say? What did it mean to the original hearers first, and then apply it to my life last, right? I got to understand those other things first. So what would loving the world look like in a first century context? Well, one temptation that certainly is hit hard by the author of Hebrews is that you cannot go back to Judaism. You cannot go back to the old covenant. It is growing old and obsolete, and what's growing old and it's growing old. It's ready to be obsolete, ready to be removed altogether. You don't turn back to those ways. Don't maintain a division between Jew and Gentile. We're one in Christ now. Don't maintain a distinction. That's what the Judaizers try to do. Those ones aren't circumcised. You want to come into the church and be true members of the church. First, you must be circumcised, and then you can come in. Those are the Judaizers that Paul attacks in Galatians. He is flabbergasted by these individuals. And I think John touches and talks about some of the Judaizers as well in 1 John here. What is the segregation in America, right, back in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, but what the Judaizers were doing? Separation of Jew and Gentile. Here, separation of whites and blacks. It's no different. No, that's a thing of the world. Don't go that direction. And do not think that the Old Covenant sign and any of the Old Covenant signs or any of the Old Covenant feasts are what's going to get you in a right relationship with God. Right? There are many who even say they're within the church, but they want to practice everything that is related to Judaism. You think, why would you do that? I just don't understand. That was necessary and timely for a certain time frame, a long time frame even, in fact. But the old covenant is fulfilled in Christ and is growing old and gone. And that's further confirmed through Jesus' own words being fulfilled when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed in 70 AD. There's a connection there. That hasn't happened yet, as John is writing. John, as you read through 1 John, he really likes the number 3. Okay, he uses threes all throughout 1 John. And as we consider the things of the world, we see three there as well, do we not? So he says already earlier, little children, fathers, young men. There's a triplet. And back in 1 John 1, three times he said, if we say statements, and he even addressed the three senses that the apostles themselves beheld the resurrected Christ, right? They saw him, they heard him, they touched him. So the things of the world then are the desires or lust of the flesh, the desires or lust of the eyes, and the pride in life, pride of life. Unless you think you need merely avoid these things on your own and all will be well, you're wrong. That would be a moralist approach. And I would be doing you no help whatsoever if I just said, try harder. Do this on your own. Stop loving the world. Cut it out. I'm telling you that, but I'm not telling you to do that in and of yourself and in and of your own strength, because that would be the rich young ruler's approach. He turned his back on Jesus and went away sad. All these things I've done since my youth, what do I still lack? He asked, right? I'm doing this all in my own strength, in other words, but I know something's still lacking for me to get and attain heaven and life everlasting. What do I still lack? Well, you're trusting in yourself. That's the problem. Anyone who turns their back on Jesus will be sad, just as that man was, right? In this life, but I can guarantee you in the life to come, they will be sad and much more. The moralist approach is also the approach of the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders. Those aren't ones who you want to duplicate. So how do we avoid this? Well, what is it that the rich young ruler and the scribes and the Pharisees didn't do? They didn't look to Jesus, right? The rich young ruler was talking to Jesus, but then it says he turns away sad. He turns his back on Jesus. He walks away from Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees never trusted in Jesus. There were the exceptions. Don't get me wrong, okay? Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, praise God for those men, right? But the vast majority of them hated Jesus. Not only did they hate Jesus, they murdered Jesus, right? Their hatred and the murder in their hearts went to murder in the actual actions, calling for his death by crucifixion, right? They didn't look to Jesus. So if we want to avoid that, what do we have to do? We have to look to Jesus, right? Both in our help to rid ourselves of love of this world, as well as in our looking through this as well. Even as we unpack it, I want to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. So how are we going to do that? Well, consider the temptations of Jesus with me. Looking at them from Luke chapter 4 places those very temptations of Jesus, the three that are mentioned there, Matthew 4 and Luke 4, say the same three, but their order is a little different. So following the order of Luke, you will find line up with the three things of the world that John mentions here. Jesus was tempted after going 40 days without food in the wilderness. Any person would be hungry, and Jesus is the God-man. So Jesus was hungry after 40 days. And the devil tempted Jesus to turn the stone into bread. He tempted Jesus to fulfill the desire of the flesh in a wrong way. Hunger is not wrong, but we know that he was tempting Jesus to do it in a wrong way because Jesus responds in Luke 4:4 and says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Right? Jesus will not fulfill that desire for food, in and of itself find desire, through a worldly means, in a worldly way, as the devil was tempting him to do. There are natural and good gifts of God. Food, clothing, good gifts of God. Sexual intimacy, good gift of God. But your desire to fill your belly can be like that of Isaac, who would ignore God's word in Genesis, we read about this, and give the blessing to Esau rather than to Jacob, who had the blessing, because he just wanted a tasty meal, fill his belly once again. Esau was willing to sell his birthright as the firstborn for food. What are you doing? The desire is all wrong here. That's something that Jesus refuses to do. He could turn stones into bread. That's not hard or difficult at all for him to do. And probably, you know what? The very best bread anybody would have ever tasted. Just like the water turned into wine was the best wine that man had ever had, right? Save the best wine for last. Right? So he could have done that. It isn't a matter of capability, but Jesus refuses. Consider the good gift of sexual intimacy. It's to be enjoyed between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. A wonderful gift to a husband and a wife, but the world in opposition to God twists it into something of what we have here today in our culture. Sexualization of children, supposed entertainment, advertisements, all give off this false impression. The celebration of the LGBTQ+ spectrum in our culture today is because men and women want to fulfill their lust of the flesh rather than honoring the Lord. That's what it comes down to, simply. They want to fulfill their own lust of the flesh. Whether it is for one who is like them, male, man, woman, woman, or is thinking themselves to be a completely different gender altogether. You're just trying to fulfill the lust of your flesh. You need to kill that. Not yourself, but to kill that lust, right? Rather than embracing it and desiring it and pursuing it altogether. It's all about self. It's all about self-fulfillment rather than serving others. Rather than serving others. And this happens even to Christian couples if they're not careful, in the sense that every aspect of the marriage covenant should be about how a husband can please his wife and how a wife can please her husband. Outside of biblical marriage, though, sexual intimacy is sin. Even between one man and one woman, even if that the natural part is right, if it's outside the covenant of marriage, it's sin. How can we have fellowship with God if we're playing around in the darkness? You can't. Romans 13, 14 says plainly, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You cannot put on the Lord Jesus Christ if you are consistently gratifying your fleshy desires. If desires of the flesh are outward lust, the desires of the eyes would be inward lust. Luke chapter 4, looking again to Jesus. And the devil took him, Jesus, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. And I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Here Jesus is offered all the kingdoms of the world, their splendor, their glory, authority over all of them. Was that inward lust for power and authority at any expense going to trip up Jesus? Nope. It's tripped up many before Jesus and after Jesus. Desire for power, desire for authority. Didn't matter what way you got it, just get it. Luke 4:8 says, Jesus said to the devil, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus is faithful when tempted by the devil, knowing what the scriptures themselves teach. We do well to remember that as well, what it is that the scriptures teach. Remember our earlier definition of worldliness. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Entertainment and advertising today emphasize a lust of the eyes approach, right? Knowing the strong draw that it can be both to men and to women, right? Sex sells. So when trying to sell something to men, attach a woman who's dressed provocatively to it, and you're off on a better direction for selling this product, whatever said product is. And take that same woman and give the impression to other women that this is what you ought to spend your time, energy, and money looking like, then takes women down that same path too. People talk about today the porn industry. There's an industry for sin? What in the world? What in the world? That brings in billions and billions of dollars every year by desensitizing men and women's minds to sin, making it normal. But it's normal in movie theaters. It's normal in advertisements. It's normal on TV shows. It's normal on billboards. What in the world have we come to? It's something, sin, that is, to be celebrated in our culture today. But getting rid of your TV and smartphone won't resolve the issue. It may be that God is actually calling you to get rid of your TV or smartphone, right? You got to pray to the Lord about that. I'm not here to tell you have to do that. But you could pray about that and see that may be a good direction for you to go. But getting rid of them, don't think, oh, good. Smashed that TV and deactivated my smartphone and threw it in the trash. Done with lust of the eyes. Nope. How is it that sin survived the flood? Everything was destroyed except for Noah, his three sons, and their wives. Oh, that's how sin survived the flood. There was the eight of them still. Sin is not this outward foe. Sin is present within our hearts. Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, friends, can we honestly pray this petition to God if we are playing in the fires of temptation every single day? Why? Don't even pray it. You're lifting up God's word and his name in emptiness. If you pray this prayer while you are knowingly playing the fires of temptation, temptation will come, okay? It'll come. But it is as a Cornishman, Billy Bray, said, you cannot prevent the crow from flying over your head, thinking of temptation, but you can prevent it from making a nest in your hair. Okay? Don't let a crow make a nest in your hair. Don't let temptation get that close. It's going to come, but take care of it. And how do we take care of it? Well, we look to Jesus, who quoted the scriptures, who relied upon the Spirit, and again, who knew who he was, the Son of God. Well, lastly, the pride of life is focused all about ourselves. From the pursuit of our possessions to satisfying ourselves to the desire for fame and recognition, for praise from others, drawing attention to ourselves. By nature, we are filled with self. You know this, and you see it in young children. Self-gratification, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence. It's all about me, myself, and I. So we think. This is what the devil sought to do in the third temptation. He took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, a place where many would be able to see and witness a man jumping off. And he would said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Where the devil is trying to have Jesus think of himself here more than others, to have the focus be all about him. Throw yourself down, and everybody's going to see how the angels come to your aid and save you. And the devil even quotes scripture to Jesus, misusing it, but still using it. But you see, Jesus, his whole life in ministry was not about, first and foremost, himself, but the glory of the Father, and he came to seek and to save the lost. Right now, we give the praise to Jesus. It's all about Jesus now. But when he came for his earthly ministry, he set aside that so that he could serve the Father in faithfulness and obedience. And so Jesus responds to the devil's third temptation in Luke 4:12 by saying, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." How often do we put God to the test? We just surf a website, and it's not even those certain kind of websites, but just another website that we wonder if we're going to see something. We kind of hope we're going to see something. And we put God to the test in this manner. Why? Or we turn on this TV show, watch a certain movie that we already know. You can read the back of the thing, and it already tells you. You can research and say, what are the parental content aspects of this movie in particular. And nowadays, you know, it doesn't have to be rated R. PG-13? PG? G? I don't know. It's pretty well drawn back now of what they can get away with, what we've allowed them to get away with. The pride of life, your translation might say the arrogance of life, is that life is all about you. And that's the desire, and can be the desire for fame and recognition. And we're not just talking celebrity status here. Okay, thinking like, oh yeah, well, I'm never going to attain to that of an athlete or an actress. You know, all the cameras are on me, red carpet type of a thing. But no, you don't have to. Do you desire fame, recognition, or status even among your peers? At school, a coworker, a neighbor, a certain family member? Or do you desire that fame and recognition? That's pride of life. George Swinnick said this, "Pride is the first shirt we," speaking of Adam and Eve, "pride is the first shirt that we put on in paradise, and it's the last we will take off when we die." Pride. You have to guard against pride. You have to seek to kill it, and it's going to be a daily killing. You just have got to be ready each day. Are you living for yourself, seeking to build a kingdom for yourself, seeking to build a name for yourself? Are you seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness? That takes us then to reason number two, as you follow through the text here. Right, all of those things, desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Reason number two, and the world is passing away. Why should you not love the world? The world is passing away. In fact, that's similar to what was stated up above, where literally it can be translated, the world has passed away. So it's keeping in mind it is passing away, and it's guaranteed to do so, therefore I need to live in that way. It's passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Why would you desire that which doesn't last? Sin always promises much, but it always delivers little. Fulfilling your outward lust or your inner lust in opposition to God is sinful. You must then confess to the Lord your sins, seeking forgiveness, and again, the cleansing that comes from Jesus Christ our Lord. Your approach cannot be, and should not be, already in your mind, confess, repeat, as far as repeat, you know, the sin. That happens, and we stumble, and we struggle, and we war against sin. But I'm saying it can't be the approach of, like, maybe you have some Roman Catholic friends who knowingly are going to go sin, and just say, I'll go to confessional later, right? Like, I'm just going to go ahead and sin and then just confess it later because it'll be fine then in the end. No. That cannot be our approach. Sometimes you're going back to God with the same thing you're struggling with, right? But you hate it and you are warring against it, that's different than the, I'm just going to sin, and I'll just go confess it later. That can never be the Christian's approach. Repentance is a change of heart that leads to change in action. That change in action may be quick and sudden, or may be slowly getting ourselves back around. And a lot of repentance, a lot of confession, but the Lord is turning us in that right direction and away from whatever that sin and that struggle may be. And again, it'll never be in your own strength. It cannot be in your own strength. You've already seen what that gets you, doing things in your own strength. But then it says, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Abiding forever, enjoying communion with God, fellowship with God, in this life and in the life to come. How amazing. How amazing. So in conclusion here, let's touch on how can I be delivered from worldliness? What can help us be delivered from worldliness? Well, perhaps you are still in the world. You need to come to Jesus. You may still be in the world and have never trusted in Christ before. Then in that regards, it's repentance and faith in Jesus. It's turning your eyes to Jesus. The world hates those who belong to Jesus because it hated Jesus first. Then Jesus says in John 15, I chose you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Right? If you are hearing his voice today, drawing you and pointing to you how great your sin is and how Christ and his sacrifice forgives you of all your sin, then you must trust in Jesus Christ and turn to him for salvation and forgiveness of sin. For you who have done so, how can you be delivered from worldliness? Well, for them, it's come to Jesus. For you, it's come to Jesus. Right? Look to Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on the one who is our advocate. I guarantee you every one of us has something where desire of the flesh, desire of the eyes, or pride of life, one of those things had stumbled us this last week. And probably something maybe from even each category, if you'll categorize it like that. Have you confessed that to the Lord? Keep short accounts. Keep your fellowship and communion with God strong and sweet. Ideally by, as John says, I write these things to you so you don't sin. That's ideally, don't sin. Don't stumble, don't trip up. Keep yourself on guard. But if you do, we have an advocate with our Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the righteous one. We're only righteous so long as we are in him. So continually come back to Christ. Another thing, when we look to Jesus, let your desire for God and your love for God and your desire for Jesus and growth in Christ-likeness push out the desires for the world, the flesh and the devil, right? To push out those other desires. It can't just be enough. I just am not going to desire the flesh or the lust of my eyes or the pride of life this week. No. Replace it with a greater desire. A desire that far surpasses those desires. Love for God. Love for Christ. Joy in Christ. Fellowship with him. Growth in holiness. And ask yourself, as you come to a particular time, is what I'm going to do and how I'm going to spend my time here going to grow my desire and my love for God, or is it going to grow my desire and love for the world? Ask yourself the question. And if the answer is it's going to grow my desire and love for the world, or you're having to try really, really hard to make it, you know, no, I think this could somehow make it so that it grows my desire and love for God, maybe. If you're having to try really hard to get it there, then it's probably something that needs to stop and change. And then, here's a key. That could be an example. Perhaps you're like, okay, I got to get rid of my TV. But you don't get to then go around and tell everybody else you got to get rid of your TV if you love Jesus. Okay? It doesn't work that way. Okay? That may be a direction that the Lord is leading you. And you can kindly and graciously share the reason why you think maybe your brother or sister in Christ maybe should follow suit. Certainly you can do that. Right? But it becomes legalism if you impose it upon somebody else. And legalism is, now we're going back to the Pharisee and scribes way of things. Let's not go that direction either. Friends, another way that we can be delivered from worldliness is remember, we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Be that in our culture. Be that in our world. If you remember, I'm the light of the world. I better not be toying around then in this darkness stuff here. I'm the light of the world. People are looking at my life. And I want them to see Jesus in me. I love when the apostles are arrested. this came off bad maybe to start. But anyways, the apostles got arrested, okay? And after they were arrested, what I appreciated and liked about that was how the scribes and Pharisees hear Peter and John, and they're like, wow. You know, they're not only uneducated men, but the thing that then they continue to say, this is in Acts chapter 4, 13 and 14 area, says these men had been with Jesus. They took note, these men had been with Jesus. Now they got to walk with him. We'll get to one day. How glorious. And that's another thing. You want to make the things of this world grow strangely dim? Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed upon heaven, where Christ is, okay? But they had been with Jesus. We get to be with Jesus too. Fellowshipping with him daily in his word, in prayer, in song, gathering on the Lord's day, that's how we can be with Jesus too. We are to refuse to love the world and the things in the world. Let's take that positively now. We are to love God and do his will. Hey, do not love the world or the things in this world. Keep that in your mind, but keep in your mind also, love God and do his will. Love God and do his will. What am I do today? Love God and do his will, which means love for my brothers and sisters. So there goes the pride of life right out the window. That's all about me, but it's not about me. I need to seek your good, not mine, today. Is your mind set more on the things of this world or on the word of God? And understanding his will and what it is so that you and I can do it. I close with these words from Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. The last part of verse 2 of Romans 12 can also be stated that you may discern what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. His will is good, it is acceptable, it is perfect. Let us be those who are doers of that will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, and that your word points us to Jesus and our need for Christ. Oh, Lord, we ask that you would increase our love for Christ. Increase our obedience to Christ through the help of your Spirit, so that the desires of the world, that is of the flesh and of the eyes and the pride of life, can be snuffed out of our hearts more and more, God. And instead our hearts be filled with the light in you. Lord God, forgive us for our sins and help us all to be intentional as we go forth from here and go into our next week, God, to find those areas, perhaps, where we are fulfilling these worldly lusts. And help us, Lord God, to do the hard things in the strength that you supply and to know that as we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.